Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and as you're turning there, I will warn you, I just realized I left my timer on the front pew, so if you've got lunch plans, you might want to start praying as you're turning to Matthew 2. It's all right, it's all right. It was several years ago that we found ourselves going through the Gospel of Matthew. 6 years ago, actually, we started. One of the things we notice through Matthew's gospel is Matthew is pounding away at the idea that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the long-awaited son of David, son of Abraham. He's the one that's going to bring a blessing to Israel and to the nations. That's who Jesus is. And Matthew is proving that point through his gospel, but especially early on, making sure there's no mistake as to who Jesus is. Matthew begins his gospel by irrefutably establishing the point that Jesus is the Messiah by showing you how he fulfills both straightforward prophecies and what we call typical prophecies. There's prophecies that are very direct and obvious when you read the Old Testament. There's some that are prophecies just in their expectation. And I want to explain a little bit of what I mean by the difference in those. Some prophecies are just direct, straightforward. Isaiah says he'll be born of a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. The prophets speak of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. You read Matthew, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Very one-to-one contrast. It's obvious. You read in the Old Testament, the Messiah will do this or be this. And then you look for it. That's the easy stuff. There's other fulfillment language that Matthew uses that's not always with prophecies that obvious. And so people will call these typical or typological, meaning a type of a fulfillment. What they're getting at is there was something in the Old Testament that was a shadow that was training people how to think or what to look for. And then when Jesus comes, you realize he's the substance of that shadow, even if that thing wasn't necessarily explicitly called a prophecy when it was being done or being spoken. Jesus came to be the pinnacle Israelite so that Jews could see him and realize this is the one. This is our guy. And when we walk through our text this morning in Matthew, we're going to come across three fulfillment statements of Matthew. Two of the fulfillments are going to deal with what we're talking about, typical prophecy. And the other one is going to deal with one that's actually not in the Old Testament anywhere. So I figured we'd have some fun this morning. I didn't even bring my timer up. So we're going to have a blast. Look at Matthew 2, verse 13. I don't think I said the page number earlier, but page 972. Let me begin reading in verse 13 as we see how Matthew helps us rightly identify the Christ. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream in Egypt, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the district of Galilee, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Again, Matthew is making it clear that Jesus is the King, a claim which needs clear proof, and Matthew is giving it to us here. He's given it up to this point in the gospel, and he'll continue to, but this morning, we're going to see in Matthew 2, 13 to 23, three identifications that prove Jesus is the Messiah. Three identifications that prove Jesus is the Messiah. And we start by seeing, number one, Jesus is identified with Israel. Jesus is identified with Israel. I just read it, but in verse 13, we encounter another instance, very rare in Scripture, but concentrated here in the early part of Matthew, where an angel appears on behalf of God to give a message to someone. The message is given to Joseph. It's instructions from the Lord. And those instructions happened, verse 13 says, when they departed. Now again, we're parachuting in here, so you're missing verses 1 to 12, where the Magi have come. They asked Herod, where's the king that was born? And they strike Herod's interest. He says it's so he can worship him too, but the gospel lets us know that it's actually so he could kill him. Herod wanted to know the baby's location, just like the Magi did, so they were told to go to Bethlehem. 5 miles away, they go there, and in verse 12, we see the Magi, unaware of Herod's plan and his real intentions, God tells them not to return to Herod. Again, this is easy to miss as we're reading it, but with that just being such a short trip, you have Herod, who I'll explain later, is one of the most insecure leaders ever and one of the most wicked leaders ever. He hears these Magi say there's a king that's been born. Well, that's an immediate threat that needs to be exterminated. He wanted to kill this king. Well, they go 5 miles away from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It was not a long journey. It would not have taken long for Herod to realize they're not coming back. He could have easily sent people to follow them and say, when they find them, get word back to me or ask them. The update would not have taken a long time. It is a 5 mile journey. So with what we're reading here, when verse 13 picks up, we're talking a day, maybe 2 days at most after Herod's found out about this king. And so right after God frustrates Herod's plans by sending the Magi another way, he frustrates his plans again by just getting Jesus out altogether. Joseph and Mary have gone from Nazareth up in north Israel. They go down to Bethlehem in the south. And the intention seems like they were going to go back north again, but God tells them to go to Egypt, about 75 miles southwest of Bethlehem. Obviously, going to Egypt was not in Joseph's plans. It was not convenient. But that's exactly what God told him to do. And Joseph, as we've seen from chapter 1, and now carrying over into chapter 2, is a righteous man who obeys right away, all the way. God tells Joseph to take Mary as his wife, and he obeys. God tells Joseph to not divorce her, he obeys. Name the baby Jesus, he obeys. And here he's told, take this unexpected, hard, dangerous journey to Egypt with your family. And what does he do? Verse 14, so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and departed for Egypt. Notice Joseph obeys while it was still night, verse 14 says. Now again, some of us can't imagine how hard this journey would be. They've got a new baby, by this point around or a little over a year old. Mary's still a new mother. Joseph is still a new father. And now they've got to make this journey to this foreign land, this new place, doing it at the most dangerous time to travel. They don't have headlights or streetlights. There's no GPS to guide them. There's dangers around every corner, robbers hiding in bushes. This is not a safe or easy journey to make. But still he goes. To add to the struggle of this kind of a journey, remember when God said go, he says, until I tell you. So I know where I'm going if I'm Joseph. I just don't know how long I'm going to be there. Still, Joseph goes. He leaves Bethlehem, he leaves Israel altogether, and he goes to Egypt, which, again, has to give you some kind of insight into the terrible state of Israel at this time, where all of history, we've been waiting on the Messiah to come. He finally comes, and the Messiah is safer in Egypt than in Israel. This is how bad things are at this time. God shows us that at this point in Israel's history, the Messiah is more protected in Egypt than Israel. And one of my questions that I ask is, okay, we believe God can do all his holy will. God can't do everything, by the way. There are things God can't do. He can't not exist. He can't lie. He can't, you can fill in the blank. But if it's his holy will, he can do whatever. No one can stop his will. And my question is, with all the things that God could do to protect Jesus, why Egypt? Why choose to go to Egypt? Why not just kill Herod? Why not blind Herod? Why not change Herod's heart? To be ridiculous, God could make Jesus invisible, and so they never find him. There's all sorts of things that God could have done, but he has a clear plan here of sending his son to Egypt. And again, we're left wondering why. Why that plan? Practically, it's a good place to go because it's out of Herod's reach. Herod ruled Judea, that region in South Israel. If they go to Egypt, Herod has no jurisdiction there. Again, it makes sense also because it's only 75 miles away. There's a large Jewish population there. You can go and blend in. It's a hard journey, but it's a pretty safe place for you to be at this time. Those are some reasons that probably played into some of the thinking, but that was not the main reason. The main reason is verse 15. In order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. That is a quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It's one that we need to spend some time investigating. Go to page 920, Hosea 11. Page 920, Hosea 11. And I'll give an immediate pardon to anyone you see using the table of contents. Don't be so prideful you don't put your eyes on the text. Hosea 11, verse 1, in the Pew Bible, page 920. Matthew is letting you know God intentionally sends Jesus to Egypt. Yes, there are other ways. This could have happened. But it had to happen this way. God is accomplishing something. God sends his beloved son, Jesus, into Egypt because he's planning to, Hosea 11, 1, out of Egypt call his son. Look at Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you're reading the book of Hosea, this is not marked off as a prophecy. If you're doing your yearly Bible reading, you get to Hosea, you read chapter 11, verse 1, you're purely thinking Israel and you're not thinking anything about the coming Messiah. But Matthew tells us that this needed to be fulfilled by Jesus. And that's because Matthew is aware of how Hosea is using this language. And this adds to his point in Matthew that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, he's the new David, and he is the long-expected one. This quote, Matthew could have made a similar point from another passage, but he picks this one because Matthew is a good student of the Bible, knowing how Hosea is using this passage, and that's the same point Matthew's wanting to make. Now to see Hosea's point, let's not get ahead of ourselves. In Hosea 11:1, answer this for me. Who is the son in Hosea 11:1? Israel. In Hosea 11:1, Israel is the son. What Hosea is saying is way back in the Exodus, when God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he did it because he loved his son. And his son was Israel, and love for his son caused him to bring his son out of Egypt. That's why God did redeem Israel. Hosea is saying this to a people being deported into foreign land again. The Israelites are being sent out of their land into enemy territory. And so Hosea tells the people of God that God loved his son and brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And his point is God still loves his son and he will bring you back out as well. Look at verse 2. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to graven images. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me. So we're jumping into Hosea. Hosea speaking to an unrepentant people. They're refusing to return to Yahweh, verse 5 says. Because of that, God keeps his promise and drives them out of the land into enemy territory under Gentile rule. They are going not to Egypt, but to Assyria. Look at verse 6. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will consume their gate bars and devour them because of their counsel. So my people are hung up on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high. None at all exalt him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I give you over to be like the Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are stirred. Here we see God taking on this fatherly figure, this illustration where Israel's his son and he's the father and he's in turmoil is the way the passage is showing. His compassions are stirred. The way a father loves his son, and it's his love for them that is going to go with them into this foreign land and bring them back just like he did in the Exodus previously. Look at verse 9. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not make Ephraim a ruin again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after Yahweh. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares Yahweh. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Again, God is promising here to these people he's driving out to one day bring them back into their own houses. He's promising because he's faithful that he will not abandon his son in this foreign territory. So Hosea is promising Israel an Exodus 2.0, you could say, a new Exodus. But that's not all that Hosea is doing. And you've got to see this because Matthew picks Hosea 1 for a particular reason. There are other passages that Matthew could have quoted to show that God will redeem his people again, to show that he'll regather his people. But he picks this one. And I think the reason is because not only is Hosea 11:1 promising a new exodus, but he's already set up who's going to lead that new exodus. So go back to chapter 3 of Hosea. Hosea is not just saying Israel's God's son. He's not just saying Israel will experience the second exodus. Notice who will lead the second exodus. Verse 4 of chapter 3. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. And they will come and dread to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. God promises in the last days, not only Israel will experience a new exodus, they will return, but they will return to love him and fear him, and they'll be led by, notice verse 5, David. A new exodus, a new David, because by this point, David's been long gone. Hosea promises a new exodus led by a new David. Go back to Matthew 2. This falls right in line with the point Matthew's trying to make of who Jesus is. Matthew chapter 2, we're reading this, again, jumping in, not following the context as far as sequential order. But in Matthew 1, Jesus is shown to be the son of David. 5 times in the genealogy, David is mentioned. The connection to David is very clear. Jesus is the son of David. In Matthew 2, now you're learning this son of David is also identifying with Israel as having his own personal exodus. Notice the parallels between Jesus and Israel. Israel was sent into Egypt, remember, to protect them from the coming danger of the famine. Jesus is now sent into Egypt to protect him from Herod's danger. Israel, Hosea 11:1, is called God's son. Jesus is God's son in a unique way. Israel is delivered from Egypt at a young age of her existence. Jesus will be delivered from Egypt at a young age of his existence, humanly speaking. And so you see Jesus identifying with Israel in his own Exodus. But because Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, it's not just seeing Jesus identifying with Israel in his own Exodus from Egypt, but it's also he is the one who will lead this new Exodus for all of his people. That's why Matthew quotes Hosea and not Exodus 4. He's pointing to more than commonality with Israel and Egypt. David will lead the people of God to come back to worship God in his land. Jesus is the new David, Hosea 3, Matthew 1. Jesus is leading the second Exodus, Hosea 11, Matthew 2. God's only begotten Son has come to lead Israel into a time of blessing that follows their repentance. Which now it makes so much more sense why Jesus' message was so well summarized by repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's come to call the people to repentance because after that repentance is the leading of this second Exodus to come back together in the land, to be restored to God, and to be a blessing to all nations. And Matthew's saying, the one that's going to do that is here. Look to him. Listen to his words. Follow him to know God. This is how Israel should have received Jesus, because he is the Messiah. We know that because Matthew identifies him with Israel. Secondly, in verses 16 to 18, Matthew also identifies him with sorrow. Jesus is identified with sorrow. Look at verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted because they were no more. So here in verse 16, following the narrative, we start off with this word, then. So after the Magi have left Bethlehem, after Joseph has taken Mary and Jesus to Egypt, then Herod realizes he's been duped. He's been tricked. And his response is to be viciously out for blood. Again, this seems like an extreme response to us, but it's only because you're not a maniac. This is quite normal for Herod. The bottom line is, if Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy. Herod was such a ruthless leader that Caesar Augustus said, you'd rather be his pig than his family member. Herod lived constantly insecure, knowing that he usurped a throne that he had no right to be king of Judea. He married a Jew in order to be more welcomed by the Jews, but they never accepted him as one of their own. You mix that kind of insecurity with a man who will do anything to stay on top, and you've got a terrible concoction on your hands. When Herod perceived his sons as being a threat to him, he killed two of his own sons. He perceived his wife to be a threat, so he killed his wife. He perceived his mother-in-law and his brother-in-law to be a threat, so he killed his mother-in-law and brother-in-law. Then, later, another son made him feel threatened, and he killed that son as well. Like I told you, the Jews never accepted Herod as their own king. They knew he wasn't a rightful king. They didn't care if he married a Jew. They wanted nothing to do with him. He knew that. And so he knew that when he died, there would be much rejoicing. And he didn't want that. He wants, when I die, I want people to be weeping. But he knows they'll rejoice. So what does he do? Again, this maniac, he gathers all the leading men in Israel together, has them imprisoned, and upon his death, orders them to be executed so that Israel will be filled with weeping whenever he dies. This is who we're dealing with in Herod in Matthew 2. So when the text says he was very enraged, just know that is a minimalistic way of putting this is terrible news. And you see him respond by sending men to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region, the male children who are two and under. Again, this is what they're going around to do, showing you that by this time, if he's killing the ones that are two and under, Jesus, he wouldn't put the limit at where he thinks Jesus is. He would expand his target a little. So if Jesus is around 12 to 18 months, of course he's going to kill two and under. Just make sure he wipes him out. Now, when I explain this, I want to be very careful and clear. I am in no way trying to minimize this heinous event. Any instance of murder is horrible. The murder of children comes across, rightfully so, as more heinous. You hear of school shootings, or you hear of two or three children being murdered, and it's a tragedy. And in no way am I trying to minimize that at all. What I do want to do is give you an accurate picture of what happened here, because this is one of the ways people will attack the Bible. Like some of you, others picture this large-scale massacre of children, and they wonder why, okay, if Herod killed hundreds or maybe thousands of babies, why is it we don't hear about it from anywhere in history? Why is it that no one records this? I mean, sure, you have it here, but this is recorded nowhere else in history. And you would think that hundreds or thousands of babies getting killed would lead to something in the news. There's a few problems with this kind of a theory. They use it, obviously, to discredit the Bible, but one problem is someone did record it. His name's Matthew, and we're reading about it right now, so that's besides the point. Also, the reason I say I'm not minimizing this is because it was not thousands. It was not hundreds. Due to Bethlehem's population at that time, if you took a town of less than 1,000 people and identified all their two-year-olds and under males, you're talking about 20 to 40 kids, maybe 30 kids, somewhere around there. For instance, I used an AI engine. I just said, okay, what is the population of Canton, Kansas? It said 650. Okay, taking national averages, how many males two and under would Canton have? And it spit out the number 20. So Canton has about 650. Bethlehem and the area would have had about 650. So you're talking 20, 30, maybe 40 young boys. Now again, this is not me saying, so it's not that big of a deal. That's not the point at all. The point I'm saying is if someone as crazy as Herod went and killed 30 kids, that doesn't even make the top 10 headlines. That's how insane this man was. One guy said it would be like saying there was a day this summer in Texas that hit triple digits. It's like, why did you waste ink on that? There are tons of days where triple digits get hit in Texas summer. This is one of the reasons that people think this isn't recorded elsewhere is because it's not noteworthy. Now, to us, it's horrible. It's horrendous. But to someone documenting Herod's history, this is just a Tuesday in one sense. And so I don't want you to be thrown off when people use this kind of approach to attack the Bible. This did happen. We are reading about it. We're actually reading God's account of what happened. And in his plan to kill Jesus, Herod was fooled. He ended up killing somewhere around 30 young males, 2 years old and under. And as you can imagine, in a small town like that, it created great weeping. Great weeping is nothing new to Israel. Israel's used to going through hard times in all of her history. And so here you have young Jewish families living their life, unaware of what's going on. And then suddenly there's a knock on the door, if that's what they did. And all of a sudden they say, hey, can we see your youngest in the household? And you bring to them your 18-month-old son, or you bring to them your 3-year-old son. And they examine, how old is he? And you tell them he's 2 years old, or he's 1 year old, or he's 2 months old. And they literally kill him right there and just move on to the next house. No warning, no foresight given. There's no news, there's no Twitter, there's no Facebook. You can't check up what's going on. And they're just going house to house, killing any boy they find, two and under. To add to this pain, notice again, who's doing the killing? It's the king of Israel. The king of Judah, to be more specific. But the king that was supposed to, in Deuteronomy, make a copy of the law himself so he could have no excuse in saying he knew exactly what the law was. The king that was supposed to be a blessing to the people. The king that was supposed to be like a father to the nation. Here he is slaughtering their children. Again, as I told you earlier, things are horrible in Israel at this point. But even in this setting, even in this terrible tragedy, Matthew reminds us that even that is not purposeless. Even that is not meaningless. Look at verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying. Now, before we read the prophecy, just let me point out to you, Matthew's saying that this served a purpose. Not to minimize the tragedy at all, not to say this made everything feel better, but to say, remind you, that that shows you that no matter how heinous the evil is, it's never purposeless evil. Never. God's love for us is not going to keep us from going through hard times. God's love for his people is not found in making sure they never go through suffering. His sovereignty is not going to mean there's no tragedies in your life. What it does mean, though, is there's no wasted tragedies. There's no, sometimes we use the word senseless evil. I get what we mean, like we can't figure out why the person did it. But make sure you don't let that bleed into purposeless evil. As if this just has nothing to do with anything. There's no good that will come from it. God was just asleep at the wheel and didn't see this happening. Matthew says, even this killing of the young boys served the purpose of fulfilling what Jeremiah 31:15 says. You read Jeremiah 31:15 and it is a sad verse, Rachel weeping. What's interesting is you read Jeremiah 31 as a whole, and there's only one sad verse in the whole chapter. It's a very encouraging, uplifting chapter. It's a chapter that promises Israel's restoration. It's a chapter that promises Israel a new covenant. And yet you have tucked away in this promise of restoration and new covenant this really sad verse about Rachel weeping. You have this reference to, notice verse 18, Ramah, which again, you got to be familiar with Israel's geography, your Old Testament, things like that. Ramah was a gathering place where when Israel's young men were being deported, they were gathered in Ramah and then sent out to foreign places. And so you see the mothers looking at this kind of deportation port and just staring at their sons being taken away, assuming I'll never see them again, assuming they'll be slaves the rest of their life, or they'll be killed or tortured, having no clue what's going to happen. And Jeremiah uses that event to talk about Rachel weeping. Now again, in Old Testament history, Rachel's long gone. Rachel's not alive anymore. What Jeremiah's doing is using Rachel as this picture of Israelite mothers. He's saying in the context of Israel's sons being carried off, taken away, that Rachel's weeping is happening because she's losing her sons, but that's in the midst of God promising this won't be the end. They will be brought back. They will be regathered. There will be a new covenant. So Jeremiah is using Rachel to give this message of hope, saying your weeping will be stopped one day. Things will not always be like this. Matthew connects that event to the babies being killed. Again, you imagine just terrified, devastated, weeping mothers. And like God promised in Jeremiah 31, he says, Rachel's weeping will end. Her weeping will end, actually, in Matthew 2, because of the one baby that wasn't killed. The one that escaped, quote unquote, Jesus. That's the one that's been born to stop Rachel from weeping, to stop Israel from going through the hard times. He's the one that's coming as the new David to lead a new Exodus, to regather the people, to bring them into a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, with God. He's the one that will stop Israel's suffering, Allah, Rachel's weeping. He's the great redeemer, regatherer, and comforter, we learn even from Isaiah and his prophecies. You know, that news from Matthew should have been great cause for rejoicing among Israel. It should have caused Israel to turn to Christ and say, great, end all our sorrows. We will listen to you. We will love you. It should have caused Israel to follow him and be led by him. It should have a similar effect on us. Like I said, as believers, we are not immune to hard times. Some of you have gone through unspeakable tragedies in your life, some less so, but they're still hard things to deal with. God promises us that things will not always be like this. You take your worst suffering in this life, and God's promising that there is a day coming where all of that will be removed. All of that will be taken away. The rebellion from this earth will be gone. Every wrong will be righted. And like Revelation promises, every tear will be dried. Every tear will be wiped away. And so it's with similar hope that we look to Christ as believers, which Israel should have done when he came the first time, obviously, to look to the one who comforts us. How is it that he can cause such comfort to come to so many different people? Because he is the Messiah. How do we know it? Matthew identifies him with Israel and with sorrow here in Matthew 2, leaving us with one more. Matthew identifies Jesus with rednecks. And I did mean that word, rednecks. I looked it up to make sure I'm not offending the wrong people, but it's also like, these are my people, so I can say this. Jesus is identified with rednecks. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the district of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. With Herod's death here, we learn that we're jumping forward probably a few months. We remember that Joseph was told, go to Egypt until I tell you, is what God said. Here's where God tells him, okay, your time in Egypt's done. Come back. Joseph and Mary and Jesus have been in Egypt for at least a few months now, and God's telling them to leave. Leave Egypt, come back to Israel. And the reason for them to come back is the threat that drove them out the first time is gone. Herod and the men who are seeking to kill Jesus are no more. That would have, again, brought unbelievable relief to Joseph. He has no clue how long he's going to be in Egypt. He has no clue if people are coming to find him. Are they coming to kill me in Egypt? Just think of the faith that it takes to trust God to protect you in a land you're not from. And now God tells him that there's no more threat on Jesus' life. At this moment, you could see and just feel in the text all the stress going away, at least in regards to the life of their son. Joseph is told to go back, and in keeping with what we've come to expect, he immediately obeys and leaves Egypt for Jerusalem, or Israel. Look at verse 22. But when he had heard Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the district of Galilee. The word but in verse 22 makes you see an interruption. So you have Mary and Joseph being from Nazareth. They go down to Bethlehem. It seems like they would naturally go back eventually to Nazareth. But there they are in Bethlehem, told to go to Egypt. And I'm not good enough to do it backwards, so you're going to have to reverse this in the mirror. But they go to Egypt over here. And then going back, it seems like Joseph's just going to go back to Bethlehem. That's why. But when he found out Archelaus was reigning, and then you see God warns him not to go there. So God redirects them from going back to Bethlehem, back up straight north to Nazareth. The concern was Archelaus was reigning in Judea where his father was reigning. I'm not going to go into the details, but the son that took over that was most like Herod was Archelaus. There's an account where he kills thousands of Jews early on in his reign, and it's just as wicked. So we understand Joseph's fear, and he gets warned by God to go a different place. Go to Galilee. Again, Galilee is a region. So Judea was a region. Bethlehem was a city. Galilee is a region. Nazareth is a city. Nazareth is where Joseph and Mary are from. The reason they were down in Bethlehem in the first place was the census. Verse 23 tells us that this is not just random places they go live. Verse 23, they came to and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what I want to do is slow down for a second and just help you notice a few things about this because, again, when you're just zooming through, you're just trying to get the box checked. And I got to read three chapters of Matthew. And, you know, let's make sure we pay attention to what's going on here. Number one, this is not a quote. The LSB, I'm fine with it, puts it in quote because it's just letting you know this is the prophecy. But Matthew's not quoting anyone. There is no mention in the entire Old Testament of Nazareth. Number two, this prophecy is in reference to, notice, prophets, plural. In verse 5, it was singular prophet. In verse 15, singular. 17, singular. Here, plural. So we've got a prophecy that's not a quote at all from several different prophets. So no one said it, but a lot said it, is the confusing part of this verse. When you think about the king of all the earth coming, I'm assuming, like most people, you would expect him to be born in a prominent place. You expect him to be born and raised in a prominent place. Bethlehem makes a lot of sense, the city of David, that's where he was born. Let him just stay there, be raised near the temple, and that'll be a perfect connection later. Instead, the text tells us they intentionally, by God, went to Nazareth. To put it in other words, that is Nowheresville, Israel. The prominence of the southern cities would be where we would pick a king to come from. But God sends his son up way up north to a little town that no one cared about called Nazareth. It's a city tucked away, surrounded by pagan cities. It's a town with a mixed population. They're looked down on as being backwards and uneducated and irreligious. And now you know why I picked the word rednecks, because I know that's how you judge all of us. I understand it. I've said this so many times, but you won't hear a doctor with a southern accent in the movie. There's a reason for that, because you'd laugh if you heard it. I'm not offended. It's okay. You can laugh at that. People will hear me sometimes and go, you're not from Georgia. You're from Georgia. I can't hear that at all. Like it's a compliment. It's like, I miss it. But anyway. Jesus is taken to a town that was actually known for having an accent. When you read history about Nazareth, there's not a ton about it. But one of the things is there was a way they would speak that it was noticeable. You're from Nazareth. Again, you think of a redneck, you think low-grade stuff like NASCAR and wrestling. Not even wrestling, but wrestling. That is how people look down on Nazareth. And the text is telling us that God intentionally used that. People look down on Nazarenes, and God says, my son's going to be called a Nazarene. Remember in John 1, a different gospel, but Philip says he found the Messiah and identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth, which if you're a believer, that's just you're identifying where he was raised. If you're a critic, you're reminding people this is Jesus of Nazareth. But Philip, out of faith, is saying, I found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael responds, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is the reputation they had. And I'll remind you, Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. He's just in the next town over and says this. Again, to pick on Canton and Galva again, someone from Canton going, can anything good come from Galva? It's like, what? Like, you're like 2 miles apart. What are you? Anyway. That is how low this reputation was of Nazareth. That someone like Nathanael from Cana of Galilee would look down on them and say, nothing good comes from there. Nazareth was a town of about 400 people. 400 people who had accents, low education, irreligious, surrounded by pagans. I saw somebody reference them as Hellenized Hicks. The idea being they would be like redneck Jews who've been influenced by their Greek culture. That's where Jesus was to be raised. Why? Because the prophets, plural, said he would be. Now, they didn't say it, but they said it. Let me pitch it to you this way, and I want you to answer me, okay? If I said, the Bible says Jesus is man's only hope for salvation, does the Bible say that? Yes or no? You're wondering, well, in what way do you mean? Do you mean that's the message of the Bible? Yeah, the Bible says that. Do you mean that's a quote? No, the Bible doesn't say that. That's the way this is working. So when God says, or Matthew says, the prophets say he'll be called a Nazarene, you're not going to find that quote, but you'll find that message. So I'll say Jesus is man's only hope for salvation. That's what the Bible says. We do that all the time. We summarize the Bible all the time and say the Bible says. Which you're right, you're just not right. That's what's going on here. The prophets collectively give this message that required Jesus to be raised in Nazareth. For example, in Isaiah 11:1, the Messiah is compared to a tiny shoot coming out of the stump. It's not very impressive, right? You lose the whole tree, you see the stump, you see this one little tiny shoot, and you go, that's cute, but nothing's going to happen there. Isaiah 53, we go on to hear that the Messiah will be a root coming out of dry ground. Again, if you see dry ground and you see a root, you just go, okay, we're just waiting on that whole thing to die. There's nothing impressive about it. Isaiah 53 says Jesus would have no majesty that would impress us. No one would envy him or pick him as a ruler. In fact, Isaiah 53 says that men would actually hide their faces from him, despise him, and refuse to esteem him. That's a sampling of the humiliation that was prophesied about the Messiah. That's what the prophets, plural, said as their message about what the Messiah would be. Matthew's saying that humiliation and meek appearance is fulfilled by Jesus being called a Nazarene. To be called a Nazarene was a slam against you. You heard it earlier with Nathaniel and Philip. You think about hearing about the Messiah being born and raised, and you hear that it's Jesus of Nazareth, and immediately you're thinking, there is no way, there is no way the Messiah comes from Nazareth. But according to God, Jesus is a Nazarene precisely because he is the Messiah. Jesus is intentionally being identified with nobodies because, and this is what I want you to listen to very carefully. Some of you will be offended by this. Some of you won't be, and you need to be. Pride will lead you to be offended at this kind of statement, and if that is so, it needs to happen. But if you're a Christian, God saved you because you are a nobody. God saves nobodies. That's all he works with. In 1 Corinthians 1, God explicitly says why he did not choose you. And he says, I didn't choose you because you were wise or strong or noble. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God chooses the foolish, the weak, and the pitiful things of the world. Why does he do that? Because it shames the wise, because it's so clear that glory goes to God. When such foolish people live such wise lives, they don't get the credit for it. When such weak people have strength to battle temptations and sin, they don't get the credit for it. This is God's plan in using the down and the out, the poor, the irrelevant people. Our pride tends to blind us to the reality of our nothingness before God. Your desire for man's praise and man's applause will keep you from humbling yourself and confessing your need for the Lord like you should. In instances like that, the demands of Christ's kingdom are not too high. The demands are too low, as many people have said. Your problem is not it's too high of a goal to get into the kingdom. The problem is it's too low and you won't humble yourself. Like the very first beatitude even says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus says that in coming to him, you must humble yourself. You've got to confess from the heart that I am that needy, poor beggar, or else I can't even get through the gate. You've got to see Christ as the one who provides everything you need. You've got to cease your pursuit of man's applause. I forget who said it, but they basically said, stop wanting the hands that crucified the Savior to lift you up in praise. Realize you are a sinner with absolutely no reason to boast before God. Even if this world and flesh try to convince you otherwise, that's God's account of you. And receive that as good news because that's exactly who Jesus came to save. Don't run from the kind of person God saves. He shows us this by identifying with what I've called rednecks, or you could say just nobodies. As a Christian, when the world looks down on you and rejects you and calls you backwards, realize they're doing to you exactly what they did to Jesus. You can rest knowing you're in good company. You're being just like the one who was called a Nazarene, which is not a compliment. It's another way of showing you Matthew's identifying the Christ as Jesus. Matthew in his gospel is laboring to show us that the Messiah was to be the son of David. He's to be the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David, son of Abraham. The Messiah is supposed to be conceived of in a virgin. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was conceived of in a virgin, born in Bethlehem. He's supposed to be a new David, leading a new Exodus, check. He's supposed to end Rachel's weeping, check. He's supposed to be a Nazarene, check. And Matthew's just going through the boxes, check, check, check. Jesus is exactly who he was supposed to be, doing the exact work he's supposed to do. This morning, we've got to ask, are we absolutely convinced of this? Are you convinced that Jesus is the Christ, therefore the King of all the earth? It's so easy for us to look at the first century Jews and wonder how they missed what was right in front of them. But then we ignore what the text clearly says about how it applies to our own lives. Now ask yourself, is my faith that Jesus is the Christ something that truly changes and impacts my work and my marriage and my parenting and my vacations and my recreation? Does the fact that Jesus is King change the words I choose to use? Does it change the tone I speak with? Does it change the way I approach situations and phrase things? If not, let me remind you that this King is still an immeasurably gracious King. We find out in the gospel accounts and later passages through the whole scripture, really, that this King, to his enemies, offers forgiveness and grace for all your sins. And even to us who are already his friends or his kingdom citizens, he still offers us the forgiveness and grace we need for all our sins. Even though we continue to fight against his rule and reign in our life because we give in to the fleshly temptations, he still receives us as his friends. Now, this is the King that Matthew's presenting, the one that assumed flesh so he could live a righteous life in your place, the one who assumed flesh, took on flesh so that he could die in your place, the one who, with a real flesh and blood body, rose from the dead in our place as well, and the one who will, in flesh and blood, also return for us. That is our God. That's the God-man, Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us in closing, that God would open our eyes to see him and his glory even more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for what we've seen in the text this morning, that you protected him. Thank you for your graciousness, not only in sending him, but preserving his life through sending him to Egypt. We thank you that even in the midst of tragedy, we can trust you to identify with our sorrows and trust Christ to end those one day. We thank you also for sending Christ to identify with nobodies, with the backwards people of the world, with those who are not wise and not righteous and not powerful. Father, we are tempted sometimes to feel our weakness and run from it and act as if we're strong. Help us to not do that, to embrace our weakness and find our strength in Christ, to embrace our sinfulness and find our righteousness in him. Help us in Christ to make war with the flesh and not walk by it. Thank you that you sent your Son to live and die for such people like us. We thank you that you raised him from the dead and ascended him to heaven and will send him back one day. Thank you for making us your people and making us your family. Pray for those in this room who do not have eyes open to who Christ is, that you would open their eyes even at this moment. Help them to see how great Christ is. Help us as believers to be more compelled to love him. And that love would change the way that we feel about him and our sin and our lives and everyone. And that would work its way out by your Spirit and the things that we do in this life. We thank you for Christ and the gift he is to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.